We come today in our series through the book of Romans to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning as we look at Romans chapter 5. So if you have your Bible and would like to open it to the book of Romans in the New Testament to chapter 5, we're going to consider verses 1 through 11 this morning. We're still on the section of Romans where Paul is dealing with the doctrine or the teaching of the Bible that we call justification. Can somebody who's been around for a few weeks now give me a definition of what justification means? A little pop quiz here. What does it mean when we talk about justification? What's that? Okay, it is definitely initial salvation. It is being saved from the penalty of sin, okay? It's so when most people use the word saved, what they're actually talking about is justification. It's the one-time completed action where God saves us from the penalty of sin. Anything else that we could add to this definition of justification? Okay, we're reconciled to God. Yeah, absolutely. That happens at justification. God makes us righteous. That's a part of this. So justification is declaring it to be right. Whenever we use the word justify, and we use this word a lot, don't we? And, well, we don't may not always use the word, but we do it a lot. We justify our actions a lot, don't we? And what are we doing when we try to justify our actions? We're trying to tell you why we're right. Okay? So when God justifies us, He is telling us that we are right in His eyes. Not because of anything we've done, but justification, of course, comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who gives righteousness to sinners who ask, because He died, rose again, took the penalty. So we're still dealing with the gospel of justification in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But as we come to Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, in part 3 of the gospel of justification, we're going to be talking about what I'm referring to. What I'm titling this section of Scripture, I'm titling it, The Benefits of Justification. The Benefits of Justification. So if a person responds to the gospel message, they hear that Jesus died for my sins, He rose from the dead. And if I put my trust in that, if I say, okay, God, I believe that. I believe that Jesus is your Son. I believe that He died for my sins, He rose from the dead. What comes with that? What do we receive from God when we respond in faith to the message that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead? What benefits accompany that message? Now, of course, most people, when they think of the benefits of justification, there's one thing that immediately comes to mind. When you put your faith in Jesus, what do you get? What's the first thing that comes to our minds? Heaven, eternal life, right? We get eternal life, and that comes probably because most people know verses like John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we've heard those verses many, many times in our lives, so that's the first thing that comes to our mind. And certainly that is like the big, awesome, huge benefit of justification. We get eternal life. And Romans chapter 5 is going to deal with that. But there's so much more than, and I know that sounds interesting, like to say there's more than eternal life, but there is. Let's look at the benefits of justification. We're going to go through this just little bits at a time. I'm not going to read the whole section because we're just going to deal with each of these benefits as they come. Let's just start with verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you think benefit number 1 that comes with justification is going to be? Peace with God. You got a blank there in your bulletin. That blank is peace. Peace with God. Now, what does this mean that we have peace with God? Well, I think to understand this, I might have to read from Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read the verses. If you want to, that's fine. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, describe people who don't have justification, people who have not responded to God's gospel by faith. And here's what it says about them. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, fancy name for Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, describe people who are doing whatever they want, sinning against God, and essentially, they are at war with God. They have taken it upon themselves to live their lives apart from God as God's enemies. And because of that, they are by nature children of wrath. A lot of enemies we could make in this life. Some of us have probably made a few of those enemies, right? Some of them were less intimidated of than others, right? You know, there are some people, you know, if they say, well, I'm your enemy, we're like, yeah, whatever, you know. But there's one person, that, believe me, you do not want to be an enemy of, and that is God. Because it will not end well. Will not end well. How do we know it won't end well? All we have to do is turn to the end of the Bible and we look at the book of Revelation and we see a scenario that is yet to come in the future when all of the armies of the world, all of them, will gather to fight against God. Now that sounds like an intimidating force from a human perspective, right? Like all of the armies of the world united together to fight, and it's like, whoa, who could stand up against that? How does that battle go? It's over in less than a second. God says one word, whoosh, they're done. It does not end well. So you do not want to be at war with God. But yet every single person is born into this state and condition. Ever since Adam sinned, way back in Genesis chapter 3, men have been born at war with God. That's what sin is. Sin is a declaration of war against God. You probably didn't realize that. We don't tend to think of sin in that serious of terms, but every time we sin, every time we do something that God doesn't want us to do, we are in essence shaking our fist at God, saying, God, I know better than you what will make me happy. That's what sin is. Sin is declaring war against God. God, you don't know anything. I know. I'm at war with you. So we don't want to be at war with God. That does not end well. There is no hope of winning that fight. So how do we end the war? How do we get at peace with God? Well, the answer is through justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul declares that here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. If you've been justified, if you have put your trust in Jesus, the war is over. You're at peace with God. Now you're on God's side. And how does that end? That ends great. What if you're the only one on God's team? Paul already addressed that. What did he say? Let God be true, though every man were a liar. So when those battle lines are drawn up, if I just happen to be there, you know, when the Battle of Armageddon is going on, and like all of the armies of the world are on this side saying, hey, come over here, we're going to fight against God. You know where I'm standing? I'm on the other side. I'm saying, no, I'm on God's team. Even if I'm the only one there, I don't care. I'm on God's side because God plus you makes the infinite majority. God alone, even if all of us were against him, he would still be right. So that's the place we want to be. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This, loved ones, is the place we want to be, right? At peace with God. And so this kind of peace, there's a couple of kinds of peace that the scripture talks about. This is just one of them. And this peace is an objective reality. There's another kind of peace that's a subjective experience that we can have. Okay? That also comes with justification, that now we can have peace, the peace of God. You know, the scripture talks about this peace that passes all understanding. You know, sometimes you see people who are going through very difficult circumstances, and yet they're calm, they're okay. Why? Because they know God's in control. They know God's got this, even though it's hard. That's the peace of God. That's a subjective experience. That peace comes and goes. That peace is dependent on us cooperating with God. But this peace with God that we mentioned here is an objective reality. Whether we feel it or not, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, this is true. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, whether you feel like it or not, it's true that you're at peace with God. And this is really, really important. This is huge. Some people say, well, why do we still preach the gospel to people who've already believed? Because that's what I'm doing today, right? I'm preaching the gospel. And many of you have already believed this gospel. Why is this important? Well, just right here, this truth. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't raise your hands, but just think in your own life. Have you ever woke up, or maybe halfway through the day, you've sinned 10 or 15 times that day, and Satan's whispered in your ear, or one of his demons is whispering in your ear, and he's saying, you are garbage. You are trash. There's no way God loves you. There's no way you're really saved. I mean, look at all the things you've done wrong today. Look at all the things you did wrong yesterday. God can't love you. What do I say to Satan in that moment? I say, no, Satan, I have been justified by faith. There's an objective reality that I am at peace with God. And it's settled, it's confirmed. This is a truth, it's objective reality. And so, this is something to hang on to. I have peace with God, and it leads right into the next benefit of justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I'm just going to stop there. Verse 2a. Through him we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So for number two, what I'm going to call this is we have a standing in grace. A standing in grace. And this flows right out of this peace with God. We're not at war with God anymore. Now, instead of being at war with God, we have a standing in grace. A standing in grace. Any thoughts as to what that means? When you hear that you have a standing in grace, what comes to your mind? Any thoughts? We're covered by God's grace. We're covered by it. What else? A place with God. A place with God. We have a place with God. We're in his family. Scripture talks about being adopted into the family of God. So we have a place in his family. We're covered by his grace. What else comes to mind? A standing in grace. Okay.
And so in this case, we have a standing, therefore we can bring things
Yeah. We have this relationship of standing before God where now we can come to God with our requests, with our concerns, with our needs. And we have a place where we stand. What else comes to your mind? This is good. The rock. This is what comes to my mind too. When I think of standing, I think of a firm place. We don't have a falling in grace. We have a standing in grace. Okay, we're on the rock. We're on a firm foundation. This is a place of firm foundation where we remain. And this rock will not move. I know we think of rock as firm and secure, but have you ever been to any of these places where you see the sign that says falling rock? It's always kind of a nervous feeling, right, when you're driving these huge cliffs above you, maybe in the mountains or whatever, and there's a sign, falling rock. And I always picture like this huge boulder just right on my car, you know. Rocks are pretty firm, but sometimes they fall. But the rock that is Jesus Christ, the rock that is the Heavenly Father, is a rock that will not fall, will not move. So we have this firm footing, a standing in grace. We're covered by God's grace. We have access to God's grace because we have a standing before Him. We're in His family. All of these things are true because of this standing in grace. And the other thing that I think is involved here, this idea of a standing in grace, is that once you've entered into God's grace by faith, I believe the Scripture very clearly teaches that that is a place where you do not leave. You cannot lose this standing. It's eternal. Some refer to this as the idea of eternal security. I believe in that with all of my heart because the Scripture teaches it, that once you've entered into God's grace by faith, you're there. You're God's child, and nothing can take that away from you. And so that's involved here with this idea of a standing in grace. So we have peace with God. The war is over. We have a standing now in grace, whereas before we were, where were we? Where were we standing before? Quicksand and sinking fast. But now we're on the rock. So we have peace with God, standing in grace. Look at the second part of verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what do you think number 3 is? We have the blank of glory. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. Now this is what we think of, right? This is what we think of when we think of eternal life. The hope of glory. Where will we experience the glory of God in full measure? Heaven, new heavens, new earth, okay, the eternal life. This is the hope that every believer has. The Apostle Paul in Titus refers to the return of Jesus Christ as the blessed hope because that's where we're ushered into this glory, this existence in the very presence of God. And this is the hope to which every believer lives. And this is what gets us through each day because we have the hope of glory. How is it that Christians can face even death with confidence? And believe me, I've seen it. I've been a pastor for 20 years. I've been around a lot of people who have passed away. But every single person who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there was something different about the way they died. There was an eagerness. There was an expectation. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, to most people, that idea that dying is actually not just okay, but like a good thing. Where do they get that? From Jesus Christ. Because they have the hope of glory. They know when they shut their eyes, not some gloomy sleep or some dismal fortune awaits. They know that when they close those eyes, they will open them and see the very person of Jesus Christ. They will see the glory of the Heavenly Father and they will remain in His glory forever. And be raised someday to new bodily life in the very presence of God. That's the hope that we have. Don't forget it, because this is what carries us through those dark days. Speaking of those dark days, let's read verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We rejoice in our sufferings. So four, we have what? Blank in the midst of trials. What's that going to be? Joy. It's a short blank, so you know it's joy, right? Short blank, joy. Rejoice in the midst of joy in the midst of trials. How is it that Christians can rejoice in the midst of trials? In the New Testament, we read things like the apostles, right after Jesus died, rose again, and went back to heaven, they're preaching to everybody about Jesus, and they begin to get persecuted. The authorities don't like this message, and so they tell them, be quiet or we're going to throw you in jail. And they say, no, we're going to keep preaching. They actually throw some of them in jail. They keep preaching. They kill some of them. They keep preaching. And then it says things like in the book of Acts that the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Philippians, Paul talks about that for all believers we've been given, granted, not only to believe but also to suffer for Jesus. And Paul's talking about this like it's a good thing. What is wrong with these people? Why are they rejoicing in the midst of things that most people would be so depressed and angry about? Trials and suffering. What do they know? They know the benefit of justification. We can rejoice in the midst of trials. Why? Because we know that God can use trials in our life to produce Christ-like character. That's what these verses are about, right? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. As Christians, when we're faced with trials, instead of fighting God in the midst of those, what we should do is we should cooperate with God and say, okay, God, what do you want me to learn? What aspect of Christ-like character do you want to form in my life? And as we cooperate with that and we see that God can use even the difficulties of life to make us more like Jesus, it'll produce endurance and character, and ultimately it produces hope. What does that mean? The trials produce hope. Think about this. How many of you in the midst of some difficulty have said something like this? Oh, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. We've said that. I mean, we say things like that. We're in the midst of difficulties. Why? Because we know as believers this world's not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So when we go through these difficult times, part of the purpose of those difficulties is to make us long even more for the presence of God. To remind us that our hope isn't in this world or in the things of this world. Our hope is that someday we're going to be in the very presence of God. And all of those difficulties and all of those trials will be a thing of the past. When God brings us to glory and wipes away every tear from our eye, never to come back again. This all comes in the midst of these trials. And all of this comes to those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Peace, standing in grace, hope of glory, joy in the midst of every circumstance of life. This is sounding pretty good, and we're only halfway through. Number five, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is awesome. Okay? When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Paul says here, the Holy Spirit is given to us. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So this is what this means. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside your heart. God comes to live there. And the Holy Spirit does all kinds of things. The Holy Spirit is a seal guaranteeing our inheritance in glory someday. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live the kind of life that Jesus wants us to live. The kind of life we were powerless to live before. We're going to get into this even more when we get into Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we start talking about how Christians ought to live through sanctification. And Romans chapter 7 is like huge about this, because Romans chapter 7 describes the person who tries to live up to God's standards without God's power. You ever read Romans 7? Romans 7 talks about the things that I want to do, I can't do. I find myself powerless to do them. Who's going to set me free from all of this? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8 describes life lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's just a little foretaste of what we're going to get to in a few weeks. But the Spirit comes to live inside of us. God living in our hearts. Helping us to do the things that we ought. Reminding us every day of God's love for us. God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Something important to recognize in relationship to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. We see that in the text, right? The Holy Spirit who has been poured out into our hearts. That is a personal pronoun. The Holy Spirit, some people have a mistaken notion that the Holy Spirit is kind of like the Force in the movie Star Wars. A lot of excitement right now because there's a new Star Wars movie coming out. I don't know if you heard about this. But man, I have all these friends on Facebook who are like, already just like, oh my goodness, a new Star Wars movie, this is so awesome. I'm like, okay, whatever, you know, new Star Wars movie. But in the movie Star Wars, if you've ever seen it, there's this force that is all over the galaxy. It's a very pantheistic notion. It's really not biblical at all. But just this idea that there's this power we can tap into that's out there. And some people kind of have the idea that that's what the Holy Spirit is. There's just this power that we can tap into. And so we've got to kind of learn how to tap into this power. We've got to learn how to get more of it or less, you know, whatever. But the Holy Spirit isn't this impersonal force that just kind of floats around the galaxy. The Holy Spirit is a person who comes to live inside of us. When a person is saved, they get all of the Holy Spirit they're going to get. They receive, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is placed into their lives. That's what it means to be baptized into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is placed into our hearts. We get all of the Holy Spirit that we're going to get. So as Christians, sometimes we find ourselves not living victoriously in our Christian life. And so don't ever think, well, God, give me more of the Holy Spirit. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. You've already got Him. He lives inside of you. He is God. How can you have more or less of God? Can you measure an infinite quantity? No. So you can't have more God or less God. You've got God living inside of you. That's huge. That's infinite. So what's the difference between people who live victoriously and less victorious? They don't have more Holy Spirit. What happens is the Holy Spirit has more of the person. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit as we surrender ourselves to His lordship in our lives. So the difference between living victoriously is you tell the Holy Spirit, okay, Holy Spirit, you can have all of me. Because what we try to do sometimes is we try to hold back. We say, okay, God, you can have You can have the money, and you can have, you know, you can have the free time a little bit, but I'm going to keep some of that for myself. And you can have some of this, but I'm going to hold some of this back. That doesn't work. You want to live victoriously in your Christian life, you give the Holy Spirit all of you. And then you begin to see His power flow into every aspect of your life. So you can't have more or less God. You can't measure that quantity. But God can have more or less of you. He doesn't forcibly take over. It's not a hostile takeover. He only exerts His power and influence where we willingly submit. Now, sometimes if we're unwilling to submit, God will do things that will make us want to submit. Just like a parent, right? Child doesn't submit to the authority of his parent. What will the parent do? Well, the parent cannot make the child obey. It's impossible, right? You really can't make them. But what does the parent do? Well, you make them uncomfortable in their disobedience so that they will want to obey, right? Kids, you know what I'm talking about, right? You've experienced that. Adults, you know what I'm talking about because you experienced that when you were kids. And God does that to us so that we want to submit to His lordship in our life. So we got peace, a standing in grace, the hope of glory, joy in the midst of trials, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The next thing is really awesome too. Look at verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have an undeniable demonstration of God's love for us. Some days we wake up and we don't feel saved. What do? We preach to ourselves and we say, no, there's an objective reality. I'm at peace with God. Sometimes we say, well, how do I know God loves me? I don't feel love today. I just don't feel love today. And sometimes that feeling is very real to us. What do when we feel that way? When we feel as though God doesn't love us, we preach God's word to our heart. And when we feel like God doesn't love us, all we have to do is look right here. Right here. You know what I'm saying? How do we know that God loves us? I was a sinner who didn't deserve anything but death, and Christ died for me. I don't need anything else to remind me that God loves me. He loves me so much. Paul talks about this. People laying down their lives for others is very rare. That's what verses 6 and 7 are about. It's very rare for somebody to lay their life down for somebody else. When it happens, Paul says, normally the person who lays down their life for someone they consider worthy of that sacrifice, right? All of us have probably had men especially, right? Men tend to have these dreams of lay down my life for my wife or lay down my life for my kids, you know. And we have these, you know, and I've had all kinds of these dreams, you know. The bus, you know, push them out of the road. Bus takes me out. The grizzly bear, right? The grizzly bear comes out, and in my dying moment, I stab it with my Bear Grylls survival knife. Family saved. We have a big funeral for me. But, you know, lay down my life. I'm the hero. But I'd lay down my life for my wife and kids, for my family, because they're worthy. I love them. You know what I'm saying? They're one of my favorite books that I've ever read is the book, spoiler alert, by the way, Tale of Two Cities. Tale of Two Cities. In the Tale of Two Cities, there's two people. There's Sidney Carton and there's Charles Darnay. Charles Darnay was a French nobleman who moved to England. During the French Revolution, the French peasantry who revolted were killing all the nobles. Well, they found out where Charles Darnay, the French noble, was living. They arrest him. They throw him in the Bastille. He's about to die. Sidney Carton is this worthless lawyer from London who's lived a life of dissipation and drunkenness, and his life, in his mind, is pretty worthless. And so the ironic thing is they look exactly alike, almost like identical twins, not even related, but they look very close. And so at the end of this book, Sidney Carton ends up taking the place of Charles Darnay. He sneaks into the prison, sneaks Charles Darnay out. Nobody knows the difference because Sidney looks just like Charles Darnay. He lays down his life because Charles Darnay is a wonderful man. He's a family man. He's got a wife and a kid at home. And Sidney wants to lay down his seemingly worthless life for this guy who's worthy. That's kind of what Paul's talking about here. People might lay down their life in a situation like that, somebody who's worthy, somebody who's worth it. But what did God do? God loved people who were unlovable. And he died not just for one worthless person, but for billions of worthless people. At least by the world's standards. And not in God's eyes. God created all of us. And because God created us, he loves us. And so, because of sin, we looked pretty bad. We looked pretty beat up. Looked pretty worthless. But God loved us nonetheless. And he laid down his life for us as Jesus died on the cross. So we don't ever, ever, ever have to question, does God love me? So when that is being whispered in your ear, God does not love you, you can say, no way, I know he loves me. The cross tells me that. I don't need anything else to prove that God loves me. It's an undeniable demonstration of God's love for us. We still got two more. Number seven, we have deliverance from the wrath of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? When we were enemies of God, all we had to face was a losing proposition. We're going to lose this war and we're going to face the wrath of God, God's righteous anger against sin. People don't like to think of an angry God, but for God to be holy, he has to be a God who gets angry. How do you feel when you hear that 130 people were shot and killed ruthlessly in Paris? How did that make you feel? Did you throw a party about that or did you get angry? You probably got angry, right? Like, oh my goodness, I can't believe there are people in the world who do this kind of thing. You know what? You were right to get angry about that. When you hear about children who are abused and molested, when you hear about women who are raped, how do you feel? You get angry, right? You get really angry. And it's righteous anger because sin is heinous. God's anger against sin is what proves that he's holy. And we were going to face all of that anger. We were going to bear it all for the rest of eternity. Unless we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who stepped in front of that bus. We talked about stepping in front of a bus a minute ago. Well, this bus was the infinite, holy wrath of God. And it was headed straight for me. And Jesus stepped in front. And he took it all. He took it all. And so I don't have to worry about the wrath of God. I will not face it. God's anger against me, it's been removed. Why? Because I received the gift of life that Jesus offered to me. If you don't receive that, that bus is still headed for you. It's still bearing down on you. I don't know when it'll hit you, but it will. But if you ask Jesus, then what he already did on the cross will remove that threat. And I don't have to worry about it ever again. I don't have to wonder, will God's anger touch me? Because it won't. Jesus bore that. Don't have to worry about God's wrath. And then I love verse 11. More than that. I love that line. More than that. Look at all of this stuff we get when we put our trust in Jesus. But more than that. It sounds like in one of those infomercials, right? If you call right now, we'll throw in 50 steak knives for the price of shipping and handling, which is $152. More than that. More than peace, more than a standing in grace, more than the hope of glory, more than joy in the midst of trials, more than the gift of the Holy Spirit, more than demonstration of His love for us, more than deliverance from wrath, more we get a relationship with God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We get a relationship with the infinite God of the universe. God is my Father now. Jesus is my brother. The Holy Spirit lives inside my heart. I can talk to God. God talks to me through His Word, through His Spirit in my life, as the Spirit interprets the Word to my heart. And I have this joy. People say, why do Christians sing all the time? We can't help it, can we? We have a relationship with God. That's something to sing about. People sing about all kinds of silly stuff. Cars and boats. Pickup trucks. They sing about pickup trucks of all things. Gold necklaces. But we have a relationship with God that lasts forever. That's something to sing about. That's something to write songs about. Something to rejoice in. These eight things, it's not an exhaustive list. You know how many times we could say more than that, more than that, more than that, more than that? We could go on and on. But these are eight pretty big ones, right? Pretty awesome things that come with justification. Now, only people who have responded by faith to the message of salvation are these things true of. So if you have not done that, I would encourage you, like our passage in 2 Corinthians stated this morning, we implore you on behalf of God, we plead with you, we beg you to be reconciled to God. I would beg you, would ask you to consider the truth of who Jesus is, of what He did, and beg you to respond by faith. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You so much for these benefits of justification. Lord, I thank You that we could look at these this morning and be reminded of all that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, there's so much more. I pray that each one here would know that they have received these benefits through faith in Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing number 65 in our hymn books.